I have really been impressed thus far with the singing at each of our assemblies in the wonderful way in which the men lead our prayers, read scripture, and serve at the Lord's table. It bodes well for a congregation to have men who are talented and ready to serve, and I appreciate that so much. And ladies, I'm just as confident that you are ready to do whatever you can to the glory of God as well. And that makes for a congregation that cannot help over time but honor God in the community and grow spiritually and numerically. And it's my prayer that that will certainly occur with you as time unfolds and you have more and more opportunities to serve the Lord. I'm looking at the clock, and if things go as I hope, I should be stepping out of the pulpit at 11:25. You wonder, why do I say that? I have to remind myself, because for 38 plus years, I finished every Sunday morning at 11. And if I look up and see that it's 11 and think I need to quit, that's probably not going to be best. So I do try to not go overboard in terms of time, so that you can invite your friends and neighbors and family to come and be with us in worship, and let them know that we really do have a time to start and a time to conclude. I really appreciated the reading from 1 Corinthians a moment ago, verses 18 through 25. The preaching, the word or message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is God's power. People don't always see the same thing in the same way, do they? I can think of so many areas where this is the case. If you ask someone this morning, what college football team should be ranked number one? I have a hunch that most would say Ohio State. But if you go a little south, you might hear Georgia. And I'm not in a position to determine who is correct and who is not. But it does cloud our perspective depending on where we hail from, does it not, on a subject like that. I've watched for years political debates unfold, and it amazes me how people can take opposite positions on issues that seem, from my perspective at least, to be crystal clear. But people bring to the setting a different perspective. That was certainly true of the cross, was it not? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, think about that for a moment. The cross was the fate reserved for the wickedest and vilest humanity produced. It was Rome's way of saying to the world, this is how we deal with those who do not abide by our laws. It was really a public spectacle meant to send a message. And so whether you're talking to Greeks or Jews, it seemed foolish to say, in essence, that the cross was in God's plan from the beginning, and that he intended his only begotten son to be crucified. That didn't make sense. Was it foolishness? Was it a sign of weakness? Not at all. It was part of the divine plan, but not understood in the first century, just as in most cases it is not understood in the 21st century. I want to suggest to you that there are at least seven perspectives or takes on the cross, and some are correct, some are not. We need to make certain that we come down on the right side of the issue and value the cross as God valued it, recognizing that Jesus came into the world for the purpose of suffering and dying on the cross, as is acknowledged in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. That he left heaven knowing full well when he came into this world that his future was crucifixion. Not something that anyone in their right mind would anticipate with any level of joy, and yet he came. In fact, I would suggest to you that right-thinking people, by and large, would do everything and almost anything to avoid such a fate. But Jesus willingly came and willingly went to Calvary and gave his life. Remember, he said to Pilate, "It is not taken, it is given," offered himself for the sins of humanity. And he felt everything you or I would feel under similar situations. The nails that pricked his hands and feet brought to him the same kind of pain such action would bring to us. And being elevated on a cross and having that cross tilted so that the sun shone directly in the eyes of the guilty and struggling for every breath, was his experience, as it would be our experience. And again, no right-thinking person would want that. And yet Jesus chose it. What do you see when you look at the cross? Let's begin by asking the question, what did Judas see? And answering by saying, when Judas saw the cross, he saw silver. In Matthew 26:15, the record says that Judas had coveted with the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord and his Lord into their hands. It was for him at the moment a way of making some money. Now you may wonder, does that have any bearing on us today? And the answer is, it absolutely does, because there are people out here in the world right now who see the cross exactly as Judas saw it, a means of financially enriching themselves. These are the so-called health and wealth preachers. The prosperity gospel is their story. They drive very expensive automobiles, wear extremely expensive jewelry and clothing, and often have private jets and get hundreds of thousands of dollars in remuneration each year for their work in, supposedly, preaching the cross of Christ. I think of men like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, and a host of others who, quite frankly, make merchandise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're a little different than Judas in the first century or Balaam, who came on the scene some 3,600 years ago. They're looking for a quick buck, as we say. Now, it is true that Judas ultimately, in a sense, came to his senses. He realized what he had done and he returned the money, but it was too late. The deed had been done. And taking the coward's way out, he took his own life. What a different story it could have been, but wasn't, because Judas really did not see the cross as he should have seen it. It was for him just silver. What about the Pharisees? In the first century, there are three sects in Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Herodians were that group of Jews who had no problem at all being an inhabited land, being subject to Rome, and living under Roman rule. Their numbers were not terribly large. The Pharisees were the strictest and straightest of the Jewish sects. Their numbers were not terribly large either. The estimates are that they were around 6,000 in number, but they were perceived by their fellow Jews as the people who got it right. They really knew the law and they lived by it. Now, Jesus had a different take, if you've read Matthew 22, than the common man. But they were the group that believe that they alone really knew God's will and we're practicing it daily. Jesus called them, by the way, hypocrites in Matthew 23. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, in fact, the men in charge when Jesus was crucified. The high priest was a Sadducee. His father-in-law, the high priest emeritus, was a Sadducee. The Sanhedrin was primarily composed of Sadducees. That was the Jewish ruling body in the city. The Pharisees tended to make laws where God hadn't made any. The Sadducees tended to ignore the laws that God made. But none of them understood that Jesus was the Son of God. And in particular, the Pharisees are instrumental in seeing that Jesus was crucified. In John 11, one of the most familiar stories in the ministry of Jesus is recorded. As Bible students, you probably already know that it's the record, the only record in the Gospels, by the way, of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, a man who had died, his body had begun to decay, and yet Jesus spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came out of the tomb alive and well, sadly to face death all over again. If you continue reading in chapter 11, you will find that ultimately the Pharisees say after this event, "He has to die." For them, the cross was all about silence. With Judas, it's silver. With the Pharisees, it's silence. They had tried to meet him in open public debate. They thought, we can at least discredit his ministry by raising questions that he can't answer, or he can't answer any better than we could answer them. They failed miserably. You know, they ask, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he immediately came back with, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In essence, with all your being, from Deuteronomy 6. And then he did something they never expected. He said, and the second most important commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're done. They're not going to ask any more questions. They're no match for the master. Shouldn't have surprised them. The record of John's gospel tells us that they dispatched temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they returned empty-handed, not because they couldn't locate him, because they found him and they listened to him, and their response was, never man spake like this man. Even today, if we win the world to Jesus, unlike Islam, it will be with words, not a sword. And specific words, the words of God, the words of Christ, the words of Scripture. But today, as in the first century, there are many who want to silence those words. I read yesterday that a well-known movie star has come out advocating that we must do something about religious objections to homosexuality. We cannot, she says, and I'm paraphrasing, let this continue. Well, I'm here to tell her and anyone else who will listen, they can't stop it. Because God's word could not be clearer, and God's people will not be silenced. Even death did not silence Jesus. For 3 days later, he was alive. And when he returned to the Father 40 days after his resurrection, he left in the hands of his disciples a message that was to go into all the world. I have no doubt that Satan thought he succeeded when Christ was crucified. But he had failed, and failed miserably, because he did not see the cross as it ought to be seen. For Pilate, it's a different story. Do you know, as you read the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Pilate's interaction with Jesus, that three times Pilate says, I find no fault with this just person. You also discover that he received a warning from his wife. Have nothing to do with this just person, for I have suffered many things in a dream concerning him. He was absolutely convinced of the innocency of Jesus. And yet, what does he do? He ultimately sentences the Savior to Calvary. Well, he tried to avoid doing such. He said, "It is a custom to release at this time one in my prison. Should I release Barabbas or should I release Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they said, "Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief and a leader of insurrection." No right-thinking person would want such a man roaming their streets freely. But they said, "Release him. What shall I do with Jesus?" "Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And Pilate washed his hands in their presence, held them up and said, "See, I am free from the blood of this just person." But he wasn't. You see, Pilate tried to be neutral. And when it comes to Christ, neutrality is an impossibility. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not for me scattereth abroad." You're either on his side or the devil's side, and there is no middle ground. And Pilate knew full well that Jesus did not deserve Calvary. But you see, for him, the cross was all about self-preservation. Again, you might ask, but does that have any real bearing on modern America? Well, I would suggest to you that Pilate is only one of a host, almost an innumerable host, of men and women over the ages who have put political expediency ahead of personal integrity and have done not what they thought was right, but what they thought would make them more secure in their position and ultimately, in many cases, line their coffers personally. So the cross, from Pilate's perspective, was a matter of self-preservation. He liked being governor of the Jews. He was there at the behest of the Romans, and he wasn't going to do anything that would put that position in jeopardy. But guess what? It was just a few years later that he was removed from his role as governor and died in exile. What a different story it would have been if Pilate had seen the cross as it should have been seen and not as a means to maintaining his position. We are told as Christians to pray for kings and magistrates and all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we ought to do that. And we ought to pray for men and women in positions of leadership who are people of real integrity, who are honest and faithful, who understand that they're in the position to serve, not to be served, to help, not to help themselves. But the sad reality is that too many are just like Pilate. What about the soldiers? When they look at the cross, for them it's just a matter of sport. It's a game, in essence, that they play. They do this not daily, but almost daily. It was their job. It is, as we've already said, how Rome dealt with lawbreakers. They thought nothing about their actions. They were doing their job. They held him down, and they drove the nails through his hands and feet, and they lifted him up. At the foot of the cross, they divide his meager possessions. But when they come to his coat, it is seamless. And so they cast lots to see who would take it home that night. It was just a game, folks, with them. But from the cross, Jesus looked down and what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, please do not understand. Jesus is not saying they're ignorant, therefore they should be forgiven. But he's saying, "Father, I'm dying for them like I'm dying for all humanity. May they come to know me. to know the nature of my sacrifice and the demands of my gospel, and may they share in the salvation that I've come to provide for all humankind. But if they never came to Jesus, they died in sin and are lost eternally. Just sport for them. Just doing their job, as they would say. Putting to death the one, the only one, who could give them life and bring meaning to their life and offer them life beyond this life. So Judas is silver. The Pharisees are silence. Pilate, self-preservation. The soldiers at sport. What about the Father? When he looks from heaven on his creation and upon his Son on a cross at Calvary, what does he see? And for him, the word is substitution. Perhaps one of the most powerful prophecies in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. Do you know that in the first century, Jews did not believe that Isaiah 53 was prophetic of their coming Messiah? Because it depicted a suffering servant. And they couldn't wrap their heads around their Messiah, who comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, facing the kind of fate that awaited this suffering servant. Now we know as Bible students that in Acts 8, when Philip encountered the nobleman, he found the nobleman reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 to be precise. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Do you understand what the prophet says? And the nobleman says to Philip, how can I, except some man should guide me or teach me? And he invited Philip to come up and join him in the chariot. And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, this was part of the plan. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When sin entered the world, God already had a remedy in the person of his Son, the Savior, that seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process bruise his own heel. And there, the idea is not that it is seed as of many, but as one. Namely, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that argument in Galatians 3:16-19. So even all the way back in the beginning, God has a remedy in the person of his Son on a cross, dying for the sins of humanity. In Genesis 22, there is the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and the servants at the foot of Moriah, where Isaac is destined to be offered. When it is time, Abraham leaves the donkey and the servants behind, and he and son Isaac, with fire and wood and knife, ascend the mount. Isaac turns to his father and says, here, in essence, are the knife and the fire, the wood. But where's the lamb? What are we offering? And verse 8 says, Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Well, they get to the top of the mountain. They make a makeshift altar, and Isaac is laid out on it. Abraham takes the knife in his hand and is about to plunge it in the promised son when God stops him. Isaac is released. And a ram caught in the thicket is substituted. And where Isaac was destined to die, the ram died. I'll ask you for a moment to just think about being in that position. Try to put yourself, so to speak, in Isaac's sandals just for a moment. You're about to be killed when God intervenes, stops the process, and provides that ram, or lamb, if you please. Now, how are you going to feel about that animal? I can't speak for you, but I can tell you I'm wiping my brow. The perspiration has been intense. And I'm thinking, I am so grateful for that animal because it takes my place. It dies in my stead. And folks, that's exactly what God accomplished at Calvary in the person of His Son. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and with His stripes we are healed. For God substituted the sacrifice of His only begotten Son to compensate for the sins of a sinful humanity. And in the process, satisfies His demand for justice with His desire for mercy and grace. He took our place. Quite literally. Because if we all received the fate that we deserve, a cross would be in our future, at least figuratively. We are hopeless and helpless on our own. You see, there are none that do good and sin not. No, not one. As Paul said to the Romans, all sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Romans 6:23. For our Father, the cross is substitutionary. It's all about providing a remedy for man's sins by the only means possible. It is hard for me to comprehend a love like that. You see, Jesus died not for people who were clamoring to worship and praise Him. Not for people who were worthy of such a sacrifice, because God commended His love toward us in that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it works. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, Revelation 1:5. The Apostle Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. So the Father looked at the cross in a substitutionary way. What about Jesus Himself? For Him, it's all about submission. Again, no right-thinking person will want to face such a fate. And yet He did, and He did it willingly. But He did it willingly because He was more interested in pleasing the Father than pleasing Himself. In the garden, you know His prayer. He went to the garden that Thursday evening after meeting with the disciples in the upper room. At the entrance, He left 8 of those disciples and entered in with 3 others, Peter, James, and John. He separated Himself from those 3 disciples, the record says, about the distance that a man can throw a stone, and then He began to pray, Father, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. But not My will, Your will be done. He prayed that prayer not once, not twice, but 3 times. I've heard it's wrong to repeat the same prayer, but that's not true. As long as that prayer expresses the true sentiment of your heart, it's not vain. Jesus poured out His heart. If there is another way, let us take it. But not My will, Your will be done. At least 3 times in the early chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus says, I've come to do Thy will, O God. You see, for Jesus, the cross was all about submission. It was God's plan, and He was committed to honoring that plan in every possible way. And He did, giving everything so we could have all. So, as the church, how do we view the cross today? And the honest answer is, it's all about salvation. Without it, there is no hope. Without it, no remedy for sin. Without it, heaven would not be in our future. For he died for our transgressions. He took our place and with his blood purchased his church and our salvation. He gave everything to give us everything. How do you see the cross today? The answer comes not so much in the words we speak, but in the lives we lead. It is so easy to talk a good religion. It is quite another to live it. Those who understand the word or message or preaching of the cross will not just talk about it. They'll live it every day. It will be impactful in every relationship we have. It will be evident everywhere we go. And others will see Christ in us. For Judas, it's silver. For Pilate, it's self-preservation. For the Pharisees, it's silence. For the soldiers, it's sport. For God, it's substitution. For Jesus, it's submission. And if you understand the cross as you should, it's all about salvation. Have you obeyed him? Are you living for him? If not, are you ready to begin? We close with an invitation from the Lord himself. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come in faith, repenting of your sins, and we'll take your confession in short order. Immerse you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, and Jesus will add you to his church. If you've lost your way and you're ready to come back home, all you need to do is what Simon did when confronted in Acts 8. Pray that perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. He said, pray for me. And Peter did, and we will. And God's promised to hear and forgive. But please know the clock is ticking, and your response to the cross is urgent and immediate. If you haven't made it, make it now as we stand and sing.